Have you ever noticed how many times it says in the Bible that Jesus prayed to the Father? How could Jesus be God if he was praying to the Father? Well, stay with us to find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than...
You're listening to the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. This is Steve Schwetz inviting you to join us for the next 30 minutes as we glean from the wit and wisdom that Dr. McGee used to answer the questions of his many listeners. This program is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. We begin today's program with this question from a listener in Fairfax, Virginia. It says, could you please comment on Romans 4, verse 15 and Romans 5, verse 13 as to any application they have to the salvation of infants or mentally disabled people?
Now, I probably should just read each one of these verses and see the application there. Romans 4:15 is the first one. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And may I say that I do not see how you could make an application to infants of that, for the very simple reason that it's given to guide the conduct of adults, for those that have reached the age of accountability. Up to the time of Moses, God had not given law, certain specific laws. And up to that time, although it would be a sin, it would not be a transgression of law because no law was given. And then another feature, and I think it'll come out in this next verse that you give, 5:13, it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, you see, we're talking now about sin as being a transgression, and you're trying to make it, since the infant can't commit an act of sin, a little, you know, too weeks old babies not apt to get a gun and go out and shoot somebody. Even these devotees of wanting to control guns, I don't think even any of them are trying to keep them away from 2 weeks old babies. It just wouldn't have application, you see. And so for that reason, this has no application, because we're talking about the act of sin now. That does not have anything to do with the sin nature that the little one inherited. All of us have a sin nature. By one man's transgression, sin has entered the world and all are sinners. We all sin because Adam committed a sin. Now, that sin, though, has been not imputed now, but has actually been passed by birth to every child that has come into the world. So that David could say, in sin did my mother conceive me. Little David was a sinner to begin with. We always think of him being that sweet shepherd boy. Well, I think he was a sweet shepherd boy, but he was a sinner, and that sure came out later in his life. So I would not use these verses at all. I do not think that you could make an application in that connection whatsoever.
Our next question comes to us from Canyon, Texas. The listener writes, will all persons who are saved be in the bride of Christ at the marriage of the Lamb, and the guests at the marriage be the saints who lived before Christ was born?
May I say to you that the bride of Christ and the church are the same. There are those today that are trying to make a distinction between the two. The church began on the day of Pentecost. And those that were saved from that time on, that was the birthday of the church, until the rapture when the church is taken out, they belong to the bride of Christ, and that is the church. That's the called out body. Now, there were people that were saved before then, John the Baptist being a notable example. John said that he was not either the bride or the bridegroom. He said, they asked him, are you the bridegroom? He said, no, the one that has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm not even part of the bride. I'm a friend of the bridegroom. So that even John the Baptist is not in the church at all. but a friend of the bridegroom. And then the tribulation saints are going to be friends of the bride also and the bridegroom. And they'll be all be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I believe.
Now let's turn to a question from a listener in Wharton, Texas, who writes, I know that some books got left out of our Bible. Being a devout Catholic for about 30 years, I always was told that the Catholic Church put the Bible together in the first place. Then Protestants came along and dropped off what we didn't want to teach. How can I respond to people who make this comment?
Well, may I say to you, I think very easily that you can, because what is said by them is only partially true. To say that the early church, the first couple of hundred years of the church, that you could label that church Roman Catholic or Protestant or any other name, it would be entirely wrong, because it just didn't, to begin with, bear that name. And the second place is that church is so different from any church that exists today. Now, the Baptists, they go back to the day of Pentecost, and all the other churches do. In fact, I had a professor in a Presbyterian college that he took the church back to the Garden of Eden. It's pretty difficult to get it farther back than that. But all of that actually is mere presumption on the part of all churches. That early church, the first 200 years of the church, which obviously was the brightest part of the church, the apostolic church, and then for a while, a post-apostolic church. Then there came a time when the church began to deviate from the primitive early church, and I think that you'd have to come to 500 to 700 A.D. to find what would resemble the Roman Catholic Church today. And then you'd have to come much farther down to find what is the Protestant church today. And the Protestant church has made great changes, so that to attempt to push any church back to that early church would be, I think, entirely wrong, and it would not be historical at all. The other thing that I think is important, that the church at the beginning dealt with certain great truths that are basic to the Christian faith. One was the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And it was that early church that put together the canon of Scripture as we have it today. And there were certain books that were left out because they were examined by the scholars on several bases. One was the content, internal evidence. The other was external evidence. What was the source of them? One or two of them actually written by heretics. So that actually these apocryphal books, as they're called, they are self-condemnatory. They condemn themselves if you examine them carefully. And the scriptures that were included, the books that were included, are those that many of us believe are the inspired books of the Bible. I personally don't think any one was left out, and I don't think there's any that has been included that is uninspired. I think we have the Word of God today. And that early church settled the question of the inerrancy of the Scriptures, what they were, and the authority of them. The other great subject that they settled was the person of Christ. Not only what is the Bible, but who is Christ? And believe me, that is something that finally divided the Eastern and the Western church regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. And then later on, we come to the time when the doctrine of the redemption of Christ was settled. But justification by faith actually was not put in a theological basis until you get to the time of the Reformation. And then later on, the spiritual life. I think John Wesley probably did as much as anyone to develop the spiritual life in the church, Christian living. And then you come down to the present hour, and I believe that our generation has done more to develop eschatology, that is the doctrine of last things, prophecy, than any other generation. I would say this century has seen more development of that than any other period. I was in a prophetic conference recently when one of the men there brought the books that told about the prophetic conference that took place in New York City the year after the Civil War, and then another book that told about the prophetic conference in New York City that took place the year that the World War Number One began, 1914. It was interesting to see how prophecy has been developed during this period of time. So that, I think, might give you some background as to the scripture that we have today and give you a basis on which you might be able to talk to these folk and maybe enlighten them, because it's so easy today to accept what is said to you, even by me. You ought to investigate and check and see if there is a historical basis for what we say.
Greens Fork, Indiana is where this next letter comes from. The listener writes, I've recently had a person at church tell me that we have been saved by love instead of grace, as stated in Ephesians 2, verse 8. Also, according to his mercy, he has saved us. But what is mercy but the undeserved love of God? And Romans 8, verse 24 says that we are saved by hope. Is there any verse that says that we are saved by love?
Well, may I say to you that when you say that mercy is love, but actually it was love that made it possible, that provided a way for God to extend mercy. You see, God couldn't extend mercy just because he loved. Not at all. Not to sinners such as we are. You see, this thing that's going the rounds today that emphasizes the love of God, and you're not supposed to say anything bad at all. And that's one of the reasons that some preachers today and some radio programs are so popular, is simply because it's just an emphasis on love. Nothing negative is given. We have a preacher here in Southern California who says he never says anything negative. Everything is positive. Well, there are a few negative things, and if you go through the Bible, you find out that there's a great deal that's negative in the Scripture. Ten Commandments are rather negative. And when you come actually to the Sermon on the Mount that so many pounce on today, and then when you come to the epistles, there's a great deal that is negative there, and the Lord Jesus had a great deal to say that was negative. So that this overemphasis today on love and that type of thing. Love is a marvelous thing. But I think a verse that might be helpful to you is a very familiar verse, and that is John 3:16. Now, look at it for just a moment. You are right, and you ask me the question, is there a verse that says God saves by love? And there is no verse that says that. On the contrary, there is a verse that says that God does not save by love. And actually, that's John 3:16. Now listen to that. For God so loved the world that he saved the world? No, doesn't say that. You see, if God could save the world by love, that would be his opportunity, but he didn't. God so loved the world that he saved the world? No, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, you see, that he might die and pay the penalty for our sins so that we would not perish, but that we might have eternal life. Now, God doesn't save by love. Very clear there. He doesn't save by love. If he could, this would have been the chance for the Lord Jesus to say it, but he didn't say it. In fact, he said the contrary. God so loved the world, he saved the world. He did not. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that there might be a way made for a sinner to be saved. Love provided it. Love sent him to the cross. But God just can't, you know, open the doors of heaven, the front door, and let you in. And he can't slip you in the back door. God is not a crooked judge. God is righteous and just in all he does. Your sin has to be dealt with. You and I are sinners. And somebody says, but doesn't God love us? Yes, God so loved the world that he saved it? No, he didn't save it. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. My friend, I'll say this, it's strong medicine. You will perish if you don't trust Christ, the love of God, and God loves you. But you have to come his way. And he says he loves you, and that he gave his Son to die for you, and if you'll trust him, he'll save you. And friends, God doesn't save by love. He saves by grace, you see. Because Christ died, he now can extend his arms to a lost world and say to us, come on, you can come now if you'll trust my Son that died for you.
Our next question, this one from Colorado Springs, Colorado, says, I'm confused about the doctrine of Christ Jesus as God, which I believe, and yet he prayed to the Father. I'm not questioning the Bible. It's only my ignorance on the issue. Could you explain it to me?
May I say to you, I don't think it's due to your ignorance. I think if you've been a Christian for some time, and I suspect you have, I'm wondering why at some time you had not heard a sermon on the deity of Christ that would answer that question, and especially a sermon from Philippians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 5. Paul says to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, he takes only one aspect of the mind of Christ, and that's his humility. And the humble mind would be the answer to the problem that they were having. Then they actually did not have any real problem, but there was this question of strife and vainglory. Those are two things that seem to get in the best of churches today. And Paul now says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And it's the question of humility, and he's not talking about imitation, but impartation. That is, the Holy Spirit can only produce this in our hearts and lives. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. But the Lord Jesus now, we are told here, and I'm reading, who being in the form of God. Now that means more than just a picture of him. It's not a photograph, but he actually was God. And since he was, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That doesn't quite bring out what he's saying. He didn't think it was something that he had to cling to. In other words, the Lord Jesus, when he left heaven, didn't come out screaming because he had to go. He came willingly. It was for the joy that was set before him, we're told. And he wasn't afraid somebody'd get his place. He didn't have to say to the Father, keep your eye on Gabriel. He may want to become the second person of the Godhead. There was no question like that at all. The Lord Jesus came willingly and joyfully and gloriously. Now, when he came, he humbled himself when he did. We're told here as he came down, he made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity, not deity. He was God manifest in the flesh. But he didn't go around demanding that everybody fall down and worship him. They should have, but very few did. And he could have demanded a great deal more. He could get hungry, and the devil admitted he could turn the stones into bread, but he didn't do that, you see. His limitation was a self-limitation, a willing limitation when he came down to this earth. And we're told here that he was made in the likeness of man, and being found in a fashion as man, he humbled himself. He wasn't humble. He wasn't forced. He did this himself. and he was willing to become a man. That was humiliation for him. And he was willing to, and as a man, he prayed to the Father. And he, not only that, as a man on the cross, when he's made sin for us, he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Why? Well, because at that very moment, we're told, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. His humiliation was a willing one. And this is a limitation that he went through for your sake and mine.
Our final question today comes to us from a listener in St. Petersburg, Florida, who writes, "I recently heard a teaching that I'd never heard before. The teaching briefly is this, that Christ died spiritually and physically for our sins on the cross. The teaching has Christ dying spiritually. Then he said, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And physically when he dismissed his spirit. Could you please discuss this teaching and its validity?"
Well, two things I can give you what I believe the Bible teaches relative to this. There is a distinction made here that is not a difference at all. To say that Christ died spiritually and that he died physically as two separate deaths is certainly not there at all. He died. And just as you and I die, we die both physically and we die psychologically. And I think that's what they mean here when they said that when he cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I'm of the opinion that they mean psychologically. All that goes together, and only the Bible makes a distinction between soul and spirit. That is the psychological part of man and the spiritual part of man. The Word of God is quick and powerful, dividing even asunder soul and spirit. And it can make that distinction. Whereas today, we cannot make that distinction. We have no way of making that distinction. That's the reason that psychology today, in many areas, has moved over into that which is the supernatural, that which actually is demonic, if you please, because they're unable to make the distinction between the two, and no one can do that. And I think this is very unfortunate that we have folk that are doing this thing here that you've suggested. I think that there is one thing that is so important today, and I'd like to say just this word about it. There are all kinds of questions that detour people from the great truth of the redemption that we have in Christ. Now, let me mention one of them without going into detail. That is, was Christ crucified on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? Did he die physically or spiritually, or did he die spiritually and not physically, or did he die both? All of these questions, and there are other questions. Was he in a stupor when he died? Had they given him wine and it made him drunk and put him in a stupor and that type of thing? Let me say to you that to begin with, he refused the wine. Paul, when he states the gospel, doesn't say Christ died for our sins spiritually and physically on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. He said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and let's keep it that way. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And let's keep it that way. I'm always suspect of folk who are constantly going off on a tangent to emphasize some incidental thing that may or may not be true. Or, if it had been true, Scripture would have made it crystal clear.
As we come to the close of today's broadcast, we hope that you've been blessed by Dr. McGee's response to these questions. Maybe he was able to answer one of your own questions. If not, we'd like to remind you that we have a large number of excellent resources that can be used to assist you in your understanding of the Word of God. You can browse all of our resources in our online bookstore at ttb.org. If you found one of Dr. McGee's responses to be helpful and you'd like to have the audio of this program for yourself or to pass it on to someone else, then you'll want to think about ordering this broadcast on a single CD or download the MP3 version from our website. Dr. McGee can also be heard on the weekday broadcast of Through the Bible Radio. This week, we'll continue his 5-year journey through the whole Word of God, chapter by chapter and book by book. We encourage you to join us for this exciting time of Bible exposition. To be added to our mailing list for the notes and outlines, contact our offices or download them online. We can be reached by calling 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Writing to Questions and Answers for those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. Canadian listeners, write to Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. And our web address again is ttb.org. Now we pray that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.